Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43. This happens to be one of my favorite Old Testament passages, and it's also a fitting compliment both to our study of creation in the morning series and also to the passage we're going to consider tonight in Philippians chapter 1. So let's read Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. First, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that You would open our eyes so that we would see the wonderful things that Your law contains. Teach us, Lord, from Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You that same almighty, powerful Word that brought the universe into existence is at work among us even now. And we ask that You would create new life and shed abroad Your light in our hearts through Your Word by the power of Your Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from a very young age, people teach their children to say thank you. And at first, of course, it's just a habit. They just need to learn to say it. They don't necessarily have to understand why. But as our kids get older, we start teaching them about manners, what manners are for. We try to teach them that manners are not just a way to maybe get people to like you or a way to kind of get along socially or a way to get what you want from people. Manners, ultimately, for a Christian, ought to be a way of showing love, a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what they're for. Expressing gratitude is a way of showing love. The interesting thing, though, is that gratitude and love don't just go together horizontally from person to person. There is a vertical dimension to this relationship between gratitude and love. See, it's one thing to express your gratitude to somebody. It's another thing altogether to express your gratitude for somebody. In the first case, you're grateful for what that person has given to you, what that person has done for you. In the second case, though, you see that person as a gift. You're acknowledging the givenness, we might say, of the people who are around you, that they themselves are gifts of God in your life, that God has placed in your life as instruments of His love, of His grace, His kindness towards you. And that's really transformational. It ought to be transformational in the way you look at other people, in the way you relate to them. As we come here to verse 3 in Philippians, it's clear that Paul loves the Philippian Christians. He loves this church. He's grateful to them for the help and the love that they've shown him during hard seasons in his ministry. But as he begins this letter in verse 3, right away, you can see that that gratitude, like their relationship in general, really finds its depth and its significance in the vertical dimension, not just horizontally. One commentator describes what he calls a three-way bond between Paul, the Philippians, and the Lord, all sharing in this triangular kind of grace fellowship bond. And that three-way bond really underlies everything that Paul says in this letter from beginning to end. And you can see that very clearly in these opening verses. Verses 3 through 8, interestingly, are one long sentence in Greek. Paul often does this. He has these long sentences with many different clauses put together, and the English translations kind of break them up. But we're going to try to see the unity of this sentence tonight. As we look at it in three parts, Paul's prayer of thankfulness, verses 3 through 5, Paul's motivation, which is love, in verses 7 and 8, and then lastly, and we'll take this a little out of order, Paul's confidence in the work of God, verse 6. So Paul's prayer of thankfulness, Paul's motivation of love, and Paul's confidence in the Word of God. Okay. So if verses 3 through 8 are one big sentence in Greek, then there's still a central idea that we can pinpoint, and it comes right at the beginning, the very first words here, I thank my God. That's the main heart of the sentence, grammatically and in terms of the themes of what Paul's talking about. Everything else from verse 3 down to verse 8 is flowing from that. It's explaining how Paul thanks God, what he thanks God for, why, on what basis Paul thanks God. But at the heart of it all is this main idea, I thank my God. This gratitude to the Lord is at the fountainhead of it all. And so it's worth thinking for a minute about this idea of gratitude, thankfulness to God. Thanking God is not just a polite habit. It's not just a kind of ritual routine that we go through at meal times and whatnot. And although it is part of worship and it's closely related to praise, it's not exactly the same thing. It's not identical with praise, is it? Praise and thanksgiving don't mean exactly the same thing. See, what true thankfulness is, true thankfulness to God is a sincere, heartfelt acknowledgement that everything good we have, everything good we experience is a gift. A gift flowing from the one who made and owns and governs us and all things. Paul very often begins his letters by giving thanks for the churches that he's writing to, and that's exactly what he's doing here. And so let's look first at how Paul thanks God, what his thankfulness looks like, how he describes it. And first of all, we could say this thankfulness is regular. He thanks God habitually, over and over again. Look at the way he piles up these all words in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. See, these particular people in Philippi are on Paul's mind often. And when he thinks of them, he instinctively turns to God in gratitude for them. He thanks God for them from his heart. This is a conscious, deliberate practice in Paul's life. He is deliberately thinking often of them, praying regularly about them, and thanking God for them. That's what defines Paul's attitude, Paul's thinking about Philippians. Okay, so first it is regular. Second, Paul's thankfulness is also inclusive. It is for you all. And that's important. It stands out because in chapter 4, you may remember, Paul is going to have to confront a real problem in the church. I entreat Euodia, he says, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. So there's this conflict that's been going on between these women in the church. It's causing real problems in the church. And what you need to realize is that here in chapter 1, when Paul says, I am thankful for all of you, I'm thankful for all of you, that includes Euodia and Syntyche, these women who are at odds with one another. Yes, they need to be reconciled. Yes, they need to repent. Yes, their conflict is going to have consequences for the entire church community. But before Paul addresses that problem, fundamentally, who are these women? They are women who, chapter 4, verse 3, as he says right afterwards, these are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They're women whose names are in the book of life. See, there are no exceptions when Paul says he thanks God always for you all. So Paul's thanks is regular, it's inclusive. It's also joyful. He says, making my prayer with joy. Joy, of course, is going to be a major theme throughout the book of Philippians, that active delight in God's care and goodness that does not change based on changing circumstances. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison, and yet in his imprisonment, one of the ways that he cultivates that joy that circumstances cannot remove from him is by doing this, by thanking God for this dear Philippian church. It's one of the ways that Paul cultivates this joy that characterizes him in his imprisonment. Okay, so those are three ways we could describe Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. It's regular, it's inclusive, and it's joyful. But next we want to see, what is the content of this prayer? What is he thanking God for? And specifically, he says, in verse 5, he thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. And I gave you a preview of this last week. I talked about how that word for partnership is the same as the word that's translated elsewhere, fellowship. It's the word koinonia. So the Philippians have participated in the gospel along with Paul in a couple of ways. First of all, by experiencing it along with him, and then spreading it along with him. And they've done this from the very beginning of their relationship, Paul says, from the first day until now. It should take us back in our thinking, back to Acts chapter 16, that first meeting with Lydia and the other faithful folks down by the river at Philippi. You've heard the story of the little red hen, right? Where nobody wanted to help her pick the corn. Nobody wanted to help her grind it. Nobody wanted to help her to bake it. But of course, when the cornbread came out of the oven, they all wanted to help her eat it, right? And that is not the case with the Philippian church. They have been partners with Paul in the gospel from day one, all along the way. And Paul is thankful for this. Remember when God opened Lydia's heart back in Acts chapter 16. What was the first thing that she did there? It says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She opened her home to these missionaries who come. She was giving of herself in this free and open way to devote herself to the cause of the gospel. And that partnership that began on the first day has continued then until now. The Philippians are still partakers with Paul of grace, as you see in verse 7. Partakers with me of grace. Later in the book, we find out that they recently helped him very practically with his physical needs in prison. And when Paul thinks about all this, he is thankful, not just to them for the help that they've given him. Well, that would be true as well. But more basically, he is thankful to God for them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So I want to turn this question on us tonight. I want to ask you, do you thank God for one another? So to back up even another step behind that, do you think about one another during the week when you're not face to face, when you go to your separate homes and your separate work? Do you think about one another? I hope so, because the spiritual reality of life in the body of Christ is that these are your brothers and sisters that we're talking about. This is your spiritual family, your spiritual community. These are your people that God has given to you along the road of the Christian life, so that you don't have to walk it alone. It's very important. It doesn't necessarily come naturally, but we need to be deliberate about this, about making a practice of thinking about one another. And when we think about each other, when you think about each other, what then happens in your heart? Do those thoughts turn very naturally into prayers, very readily? Do your thoughts turn into prayers? Do you thank God for each other when you remember one another? So often when we think about the church, our first instinct is to think about each other's weaknesses, isn't it? That's what so often comes first into our minds. All the little things maybe bother us or annoy us, things that aren't quite right, things that we can find that we wish were different about other people. And Paul here is giving us a very different way of approaching life in Christian community. He prays often for everybody with joy, thinking of them as his partners in the gospel. That's what defines this relationship on the most fundamental level. Paul knew this church was not perfect. He knew that there were things that were going to need to change. He knew that he was writing to sinners who had all kinds of conflicts, all kinds of problems among them. And he was going to address those very forthrightly later in the letter. But he leads here with thanksgiving. He thanks God for these people. That defines his attitude towards them. Okay, now before we talk about verse 6, as I said, we're going to go a little bit out of order. And I want us to skip down to verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 tell us Paul's motivation. The motivation behind both his thanksgiving in verse 3 through 5, and the motivation behind his hope, his confidence in the future that he expressed in verse 6. And that motivation, and what motivates his thankfulness and his confidence, is love. And not a kind of mushy, sentimental kind of love. This is a love that is very solid because it has content, because it has a history behind it, and because it has a supernatural source. And all three of those things are important. So let's talk about each one. First of all, this love has content. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. But when you see that word feel, the word that's translated feel there is not really an emotional word so much. It is a thinking and acting word. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 5. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. It might help us to read here in verse 7. It is right for me to have this mind about you all. This way of thinking thankfully and joyfully. And why is his thankfulness and this thankfulness and joy the right way to think about the Philippians? The reason is that he holds them in his heart. I love that picture, that imagery that Paul uses of holding them in his heart. The way that Paul has really internalized this relationship with the Philippians. It is part of him. They're not just this group of people out there that Paul happens to interact with from time to time. I hold you in my heart, he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. How many people can you say that you hold these people in your heart? Once again, Paul doesn't present himself here first and foremost in terms of his apostolic office, although he assumes that is an important part of this relationship. But Paul presents himself here primarily as a fellow sinner saved by grace. That's the grace reality that unites him with the Philippians. It's not just their common work for the advancement of the gospel. Even more basically, it's their common experience of the gospel, their common experience of sharing in the same grace of Christ. And so that gives Paul's love this real content. It is so much more than a passing kind of warm and fuzzy feeling. Second thing we can say about this love of Paul for the Philippians is that it has a real history behind it. There's a history to this relationship. The Philippians were partakers with Paul of grace, not only as the gospel was spreading dramatically and mightily through their city, not just when prisons were bursting open and with miraculous earthquakes and demons were getting cast out and everything was fresh and exciting and glorious. No, they were partakers with Paul of grace in his imprisonment. They're partakers of grace with Paul now when he's in jail again. He was in jail once in Philippi, now he's in jail in Rome. They're still partakers with him of grace. They've continued supporting him. They've continued living out the bond of fellowship that they have with Paul, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense and confirmation. I like that phrase, defense and confirmation of the gospel. That defense and confirmation are kind of two sides of the same coin. The word for defense here is the word where we get our word apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, apologia. It's a legal term, and it brings to mind the many criminal trials that Paul had to go through all through the end of the book of Acts. Remember, he stood before the Sanhedrin and Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Now he's at the court of the Roman emperor. In each place, he has been defending the gospel before those powers that be. And Paul knows that the Philippians share his commitment to defend the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel, then, reminds us that as Paul went from prison to prison and ruler to ruler and trial to trial, God was using that actually for gospel purposes. He was confounding the intentions of Paul's enemies and actually using those trials as opportunities for Paul to preach the gospel, for Paul to confirm the gospel. Paul was having all these opportunities to spread the gospel in all these cities and all these seats of power that he otherwise never would have had access to. So the gospel is not being destroyed. The exact opposite was happening. And all along the way, by maintaining their close relationship with Paul of love and support and help, the Philippians had this wonderful opportunity then to partake, to share, to have fellowship in that grace and power of God that was on display in Paul's life throughout that process. Just think about what might have been the alternative if the Philippians had kind of kept their distance. If they had said, oh, well, Paul is kind of out of our orbit now. Somebody else will have to take care of him. It's not really our responsibility anymore. It's not something we really kind of have the bandwidth to take on right now. It's too difficult. It's too costly, too risky. Just think of the blessing that they would have missed out on along the way. I think this is important. Perhaps a little tangentially, but I want to mention this. I think it's important we think about our role as a local church in relationship to foreign missions. Because so often we think of the spread of the gospel around the world as just something that we can be content, kind of be vaguely aware of. Boy, I'm glad somebody's out there somewhere doing that, even though it doesn't really have anything to do with me. And What we need to understand from this relationship of the Philippians with Paul, this example that's laid out for us here, is that our job is to be partners in the gospel, for our prayers, our priorities, our lives to be bound up intimately with those who are working perhaps more directly in the harvest field as they defend and confirm the gospel. And that pairing, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, is also a helpful way, too, of thinking about our own witness here at home. A wonderful illustration of this is found in the book of Nehemiah. I've told some of you about this before, and where the returned exiles are rebuilding that defensive wall around the city of Jerusalem. And remember what Nehemiah 4:17 says, that they each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. As it's been summarized, they held a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. What a picture for us of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that's our calling, that is our task as Christians today, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, the sword and the trowel at the same time, to defend and to build up the kingdom of God by the grace and power of God. Okay, so Paul's love then has content, it has a history. This love also has a supernatural source, and that's what we're going to talk about next. For God is my witness, he says in verse 8. This is a solemn oath Paul is taking. He's very serious about this. He's not saying any of these things lightly. He wants the Philippians to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his love for them is rooted in the love of Christ for them. In fact, Paul actually says that he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus himself. And note how he says that. Paul doesn't just say here, I love you similar to the way that Jesus loves you. I love you kind of like Jesus loves you. No, what Paul is saying here is that it is Jesus Christ's own love that is at work in this relationship. When Paul loves the Philippians, it is Christ's love that is being brought to bear on their lives. So what you need to understand as fellow believers, partakers of grace in a common union with Christ with one another, is that when you love one another in the body of Christ, you are not just following Jesus' example. You are actually putting into action the work of Christ himself by his Spirit, by loving that other person through your actions. And then you turn it back on yourself when you receive love from someone else, when someone else shows you love. In that moment, what you need to understand, this is a great comfort, a great encouragement to us as believers, is that Jesus himself is the one who is loving you in that moment. It is the affection of Christ Jesus being shown to you. It's a supernatural thing. It's not just a sensation. It's not just a thrill. It's not just a sentiment like is experienced in other natural relationships out in the world. What's happened here is that the grace Paul has experienced along with the Philippians has shaped his thinking, has shaped his feelings to the point that he now yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus himself, and he holds them in his heart. And that should be our goal in our fellowship here at Resurrection as a local church. Not just that we would be able to enjoy some small talk, you know, after the service together. That's not the vision of fellowship. That does not exhaust the vision of fellowship that the Holy Spirit presents to us in the Scriptures, although it is part of that fellowship, a rich part of it. The goal is that we would participate together in grace so deeply that all of our thoughts and our feelings towards one another are transformed by the grace of God, so that we begin to hold one another in our hearts, so that we begin to yearn for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus at work within us and among us. It's a very high vision for what the fellowship of the people of God can and ought to look like, and that we want to be aspiring towards as we seek to draw closer to one another in Christ as a local congregation, and to welcome others into our midst with that affection of Christ, with that yearning, with that joy, with that commitment to hold them in our hearts. Okay, now that we've looked closely at verses 7 and 8, we can now go back to verse 6, which I put on hold a while ago. The reason I did this is in part because this is a very famous verse, and as such, it's often remembered out of context. By saving it for last, what we can do now is we can situate it in its context where it belongs. We want to understand it's the same love that we've been talking about that motivates Paul's thankfulness when he looks to the past also motivates in Paul a great confidence with regard to the Philippians when he looks towards their future. When he says, "I am sure of this," he's using a very particular expression there that indicates his complete trust and reliance on God. I love the way that Paul doesn't hold back here, how he is not reluctant, how he does not display a skepticism or a cynicism that so often fills our own hearts. Paul is not sitting there kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, as we so often do. On the other hand, he's not naively optimistic either. He's not just thinking, "Oh, everything will turn out okay just because I think things will turn out okay," without any reason for thinking that. This is not a naive optimism in Paul. No, Paul is sure. He is confident of the Philippians' future because of all the things we've just seen in the surrounding verses, because of the gracious work of Christ that he's experienced along with them in their shared experience of salvation, in their shared work in the kingdom of God. "And I am sure of this," he says, "that he who began a good work in you..." And we're going to stop there for a second because we want to understand what is this good work of God. And it's providential we'd be considering Genesis chapter 1 at the same time as Philippians chapter 1. Because when God created the world, what is the repeated phrase that you see time after time in Genesis 1? "And God saw that it was good," right? One of the things that you learn about God in creation is that all of God's work is good work. Interestingly, at the end of Genesis 1, the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, these ideas of goodness and completion are brought together in a very profound way. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good," it says. And then immediately, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And so that good work that God began in creation, he brought to completion at the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Earlier, we read Isaiah 43. And in that passage, what God does is he describes his saving work towards Israel in terms of creation. It's what we call a new creation. He says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Israel, he who formed you, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." And then skipping down to verse 5, he describes those called by my name as people whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's creation language. And so just as God did good work in creation and then brought that work to completion, that good work to completion, that's exactly what he is doing now among us in his work of salvation. He is making a new creation, and that new creation is very good as well. A new good work of God is beginning among us, and God's promise is there in Isaiah. And God promises there in Isaiah that he will carry that good work then all the way to completion. "He will take you by the hand and keep you," he says. "And the waters and the rivers and the fire will not be able to wash you away or consume you, because he is the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen and never was forfeited ever. So we're going to sing in closing in a few minutes. Here in Philippians, Paul is describing that same new creation, good work of God within the Philippian church. God always does good work, and he always brings it to completion from the beginning of the world to the end of time. You notice that God is not going to bring this work to completion because you are so good. That's not the grounds for this. It's not your work that is good here. It is his work for you, his work within you. It is God's work that is good, and he always finishes what he begins in a glorious and faithful way. Paul's saying here that God is going to keep working in you until the work is done at the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ's return. What a comfort that God is not going to stop that work and leave you half finished. I love the way he phrases that, by the way, the day of Jesus Christ. You remember in the Minor Prophet series how often we talked about that repeated phrase, the day of the Lord? What Paul's teaching here in Philippians is that what the Old Testament describes as the day of the Lord is, in fact, the day of the Lord Jesus. At creation, you remember that God rested from his finished work on the Sabbath day. Well, on the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, God is going to give you rest. That entrance into the eternal Sabbath rest. The rest, Hebrews says, that remains for the people of God. So you see, the good work that God is doing now, he will bring to completion on that day. That's when he's going to do it. It's on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a rich source of assurance that should be for you when you start to doubt, when you start to lose sight of your hope in Christ. Some of you may struggle regularly with questions like, what if I haven't believed properly? What if I haven't believed enough or believed fully or sincerely enough? What if I haven't believed exactly the right way? What about all of the sin that I see in my life? Can I really possibly be a true Christian? Or maybe if I'm doing okay now, how can I know that I'm not going to mess up in some awful and irretrievable way later in my life before the end? What this passage does, it reminds you that your assurance of salvation is not based upon how well you are doing or how strong you are feeling in the faith, as though your past experience of salvation depends on God, but your future continuance in a state of salvation depends on you. No, that is not the case, beloved. Your confidence, your hope should be in the good work of God for you, the good work of Christ in his life and death and resurrection, the good work of the Holy Spirit causing your faith and obedience to grow day by day. See, unlike you and me, God always does good work, and God always finishes what he begins. That assurance that we share is a great comfort to us. But it's not just a comfort. It's also part of what binds us together in Christ. It is part of that common shared experience of grace that should make us so grateful for one another, that should so fill our hearts, as it did Paul's, with love for one another, cause us to hold each other in our hearts. And so as you go into this week with these promises in your mind and heart, I want to encourage you to make a point of thinking about one another when you're not together, of deliberately holding one another in your hearts. And when you think of one another, I want to exhort you to pray for one another as Paul prayed for the Philippians. And when you pray for one another, I want to encourage you to thank God for one another. These things don't happen by accident. It's a conscious choice to think of one another, to pray for one another, to thank God for one another. As you look around you in this room, what you see here are your gospel partners, people who share with you a common salvation, people who share with you a common hope, who are part of the same new creation that you are a part of. And that is something to thank God for indeed. You're not in this alone. And it is all the reason that you need then to go out and to work together then energetically, sacrificially, for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel in our common life together. But just remember as you do that, that it is not going to be your work, but God's work on which you ultimately depend, and that it is He who is going to bring that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and we thank you for one another. We thank you that you have given us each other as common partners in grace to be able to experience together the joy and wonder of being sinners saved from hell and brought into your kingdom through the blood of your dear Son. Thank you for the common experience of working side by side for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And Lord, we do ask that as you have promised us in this passage, that the good work you've begun in each of our hearts and the good work you've begun here at Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a local body, that you would not leave it half finished, but that you would, according to your promise, bring it all the way to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, finally, that day would come quickly. And we pray this in His name. Amen.